As we continue our study in the book of Amos, beginning with chapter 5 tonight, you will be reminded, no doubt, if you've missed a study or two, if I tell you that we are in the prophets, the minor prophets, you can probably guess what the context of the message is. The context of the message is probably, at any time, going to be God's people are in sin. God's telling them that judgment is coming unless they repent. That's a pretty good summation of every study we've done in Hosea, every study we'll do in Amos, in any of the major or the minor prophets. That's a good summation. And it's important to understand that so much of the scriptures is taken up with this message for a very good reason. Because God's people tend to be in sin a lot. It's amazing that he even allows them, and consequently us, to be called God's people because we are so prone to sin. That doesn't mean that God is tolerant of sin, though. He says that he judges sin, and he will judge sin unless we repent, or in this case, unless the Israelites repent. God had brought difficulty and trial and tribulation upon them at this point to get them to return to him. But nothing had worked. They still had not repented, relented, or returned. Even in all this, God's heart is still filled with love for his people, and still continually, almost every other paragraph is ending. The paragraph is saying, judgment is coming, guys. And the last sentence of the paragraph says, but come back, but return to me. I will forgive you. I will heal you. I will restore you. God's heart of grace is all through these things. It's easy to miss if we don't keep our focus on that. Well, we're going to cover chapters 5 and 6 tonight and see that he's going to announce coming judgment, even while he's pleading with them to turn from their evil and change their future. It's in their hands if they choose to repent. Chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She is fallen, she will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. God is taking up a dirge. A dirge, as you probably know, is a song or a lament for the dead. It's a somber, usually monotone song which is sung for someone who has died. This is very poetic in Hebrew, although it doesn't come across that way in English necessarily. But the Lord is singing a funeral song for a virgin who has died with no one to raise her up again. That virgin was Israel. Israel, the bride or the wife of Yahweh, of the Lord. She had fallen from her place of purity. She had not kept herself only to her husband, to the Lord. She had lost her virginity and therefore had essentially been put to death with no one to rise her up again. You know, in our culture, virginity is something that is very often belittled. It is mocked. It is talk to the girls in high school. Talk to some Christian girls in high school and talk to them about virginity and what their friends talk about in the hallways and the bathrooms and at lunchtime. Those who proclaim proudly their lack of being defiled by another boy are mocked. They are truly mocked. They are accused of being homosexual. You're 16 and you haven't had sex. What are you, gay? It's amazing how virginity has totally flip-flopped and now it is really looked down upon in our society. Well, God would not have it that way. And in the biblical days, in the days of the Bible, the days of the prophets and the days of Christ, virginity was something which was not only exalted, but was mandatory. It was mandatory. It was required. The Jewish law, which God gave through Moses, said this in Deuteronomy 22:20, said, if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, this is on her wedding night. If she is found not to be a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Keeping your virginity was keeping your life. If on your wedding night you were found to have been with a man prior to that point, they killed you. They took you out in front of the city and stoned you. A far cry from being ridiculed for having your virginity. You were stoned for not having it. And the Jews had grown up with that culture. It was all important. There was no safe sex. There was no distributing of sexual paraphernalia in the high schools. There's one man in your life, and that is the man you will marry, and you will be united with him in the act of sex when you're married. That's the way it goes. If not, you will be killed. You will be killed. Imagine how difficult it was for Joseph when the woman he was engaged to was found to be with child. This is no small thing. This is not like today, where many women in their white wedding dresses look like they were shoplifting basketballs, where people at 7, 8, 9 months pregnant being married, or women having small children and being married. This was unheard of back then. What would Joseph do? We know that in Matthew 1, it says the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. You see, Joseph, we look at him as maybe trying to cop out or do something. He was actually trying to save Mary's life. If she was found to be pregnant before the wedding, she would be stoned. She would be killed there in Galilee. They would have taken her out and killed her. That's why he desired to put her away secretly, that he would not disgrace her, that he would not endanger her. But needless to say, the marriage could not happen. That's why an angel had to intervene and say, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. Spiritually speaking, the church is called a virgin. The church is the betrothed bride of Jesus Christ. We have not been married yet to Jesus, but when we are united with him in heaven, we shall be. But when we go off towards sinful practices, when we follow after other gods, and I don't just mean Baal and Ashtoreth, I mean money and career and power and pride. They are idols just the same. We defile ourselves. We lose that virginal purity before God. Paul the Apostle, talking to the Corinthian church, as you may know, was horribly carnal, dreadfully in sin, just awful how much sin was going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul was upset, and he told them in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is, to Christ, I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. When we leave the place of being devoted to Jesus Christ, in a primary place, and we go after other things, other interests, other gods, as the Bible describes them, we are being the woman who goes out and is promiscuous. We need to be presented as a pure virgin before Christ. Many of us are in danger of corrupting and defiling that place of purity before the Lord. For Israel, it was too late. The virgin was no longer a virgin, and she was dead. And thus the dirge was being sung that she was never to rise again. For thus, verse 4 says, the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Be'er Sheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Notice that the Lord, even after he has pronounced she is dead, never to rise again, he says, seek the Lord that you may live. God has always been a God of resurrection of the dead. It is never too late until you pass out of this life and stand before the Lord. As it says, it is appointed unto a man but once to die, and after this comes judgment. Until you stand before the Lord for judgment, it is never too late. God's rally call to his people could be, it ain't over till it's over. He keeps calling out to them. He keeps crying out to them. That's why Peter told us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord waits for us. He calls out to us. It ain't over till it's over. But you never know when it's going to be over. And so you need to come to repentance. And he tells them here, don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't run away. To Be'er Sheba you might go. Where are you going to go and hide from the judgment of God? You can't run away to any city and expect to be protected from the Lord. Rather, they should not run from God to these other cities. They should run to the Lord. You know, there's nowhere to hide from God. I see a lot of people pack up and run away. Teenagers run away from their homes. Husbands run away from their wives. People quit their jobs and leave town running away. Where can you run away from God where he cannot find you? When you are a sheep who's gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go and find the one? Where will you go? As David said in Psalm 139, where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the abode of the dead, behold, thou art there. Where can you go? To Gilgal? To Be'er Sheba? To Bethel? God will find you. Peter tried to run away, went fishing. The Lord met him while he was fishing. Jonah tried to run away to Tarshish. In that case, God went fishing, found him. You can't run from God. There's nowhere to run except to the Lord. And so don't mess things up and run away and find that God tracked you down anyway. He says, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth, he's going to break forth like a fire and consume it with none to quench it for those who do this, who turn justice into wormwood. What does that mean, turning justice into wormwood, casting righteousness down to the earth? Wormwood is a plant which is plentiful, growing all over the region of the Middle East. And it is incredibly bitter. All through the scripture, you will read about wormwood, and it's always equated with bitterness and poisonousness. Poisonousness? Is that a word? It is today. Bitter and poisonous. For you note takers, Deuteronomy 29:18, Proverbs 5:4, Jeremiah 23:15, etc. You will also find in the book of Revelation, speaking of wormwood making the waters bitter, poisonous, that you will die if you drink them. And a lot of us have made a big deal about the fact that the Russians named one of their nuclear power plants Wormwood. In Russian, it's Chernobyl. And you can picture that making a third of the waters bitter and not able to be drunk. But it's rancid. It's something that is bitter to the taste. You cannot force yourself to drink it. Now, justice, on the other hand, is often referred to in the scriptures as being pure, talking about the purity of justice. Job 4:17, a place to track that down, for example. So when justice is turned to wormwood, what God is saying is you're taking that which is pure and you're making it bitter. You're taking justice and you're defiling it, you're corrupting it, you're making it inedible, undigestible. It's been corrupted, it's been poisoned. And he says he will judge them. He will consume them, breaking forth like a fire. God will always judge a society when evil is proclaimed as good and good is touted as evil. Does that sound familiar? In the last 10, 20, 30 years, what have we seen? Not just in the world, but in our society specifically. That which is good is called evil. If we rate morality by the Bible, we are called bigots. We're called belligerent bigots. We're called right-wing fundamentalists. We're called intolerant. You bet I'm intolerant. Tolerance of evil is a sin. The Lord pointed that out in Revelation very specifically, saying to the church, even the church which wasn't in sin, saying, I have this against you, that you tolerate the sin of this woman, Jezebel. Tolerance of wickedness is a sin. And so if they want to call me intolerant and paint me to be evil, they can feel free to do it. I want to stand before man and God and be accused of following the scriptures. I don't have a problem with either one of those things. But God will judge a society which calls good evil and calls evil good. God has always judged them in the past. He will always judge them. And if we continue on that path, God has no choice but to judge our society, our nation, our country for this. Verse 8. Amos goes on, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. To put it simply, God is incredibly powerful. God is incredibly powerful. We have spent the whole history of the human race trying to come up with a way to see the stars, to get a good, clear picture of them. God, with hardly even thinking, just spoke them into existence. He sees them just fine. He created them. We have spent our lifetimes, man's history, giving names to the stars. Well, we gave up on names and now they've got categories and numbers and every day they discover new ones. Well, God named them all and he keeps track of them. He doesn't even need a laptop and he knows the names of all the stars. God is incredibly powerful. He established the Pleiades and Orion. He made them. He changes deep darkness into morning. You know how long it took us to get past fire, to get into the light bulb, to be able to turn the light switches on and off and make light out of darkness? God just spoke it day one. Let there be light. You know how long it took us to come up with that, God? And His is free. Man, in the last year, with all the electricity rates going up, we may go back to fire. The government will regulate it, though. They'll come out with the little light detectors and the heaters and charge us tax for how bright our fire is. The fire marshal will come by and say, no, this is wrong. You need smoke detectors. Yeah, but there's no electricity to run them. Sorry, it's just the thing. God just speaks light into existence, and He ordained the structure of things, how the sun is and how the earth rotates around, and gives us equal time of darkness and light, and given us years, you know. And the way He established that and worked it all out, and He created, if you can think for a moment, as we are expected, we may have thunderstorms tonight. I love Cheyenne thunderstorms in the summertime. In the late afternoon, you see those clouds rolling in and you hear the thunder and it just drenches us with rain and the streets flood and it all flows down. And then the sun breaks out 10 minutes later and the sidewalk starts steaming and everything's clean and the kids go back out to play. And you think, where did that come from? Well, the oceans were evaporating at just the right rate to form these clouds and come into us. You know, we're not on the coast. Not a lot of water sources around here unless you're drilling down 500 or 600 feet. And God worked the whole thing out to where it picks it up out of the ocean and puts it on a bus we call a cloud and drives it over to us in the middle of the United States and gives it to us. And then it falls down and it goes down into the rivers, back into the oceans, and it just keeps going around. And you'd think after a certain number of this going, you know, we water the plants and it all falls down and gets soaked into the ground, that eventually the oceans would dry out and we'd be done for. But He just works it out. It just keeps going around and around. God created that cycle, how He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name. God came up with that. God came up with that. We can't come up with that. Me and another guy in the church spent 2.5 hours at a seminar last night on waterless landscaping because we can't figure out a way to make water. Because water is so incredibly expensive and it's such a valuable commodity when it comes from man that we've got to figure out how to make 20 acres look like a golf course without using any water. But God just comes up with these great systems and they're free. And we, on the other hand, we've lived all these years. Mankind's lived 6,000 years. Best thing we can come up with is irrigation and sprinklers and water bills. That's what we came up with, water bills. The Lord is His name who has come up with these things that even with all of mankind focusing in on this, we can't come close. We're working on the supercomputers and coming up with artificial intelligence. And that's what it is. It's artificial. And yet the atheists and the agnostics and the evolutionists tell us that somehow, some explosion, nothing exploded and it made everything. And then everything just kind of rolled around in the goo for a while after it cooled down and made the most incredible supercomputer that ever existed. And it's in between your skull there that they can't duplicate. We don't have hard drives with that much memory. We can't come up with computers that are this smart, this deductive. Who did this? The Lord is His name. Now, if the Lord is this powerful, coming up with the brain, coming up with the water cycles, coming up with the stars and making everything happen, coming up with the rotation of the earth and the dawn coming, then when God says, repent or I'm going to judge you, we should be going, oh, okay. And you'd think we'd get the clue. But instead, we're prideful. We either run away and hide, or we build a fortress. That's a good plan. Let's build a fortress. We can design it in such a way that an earthquake cannot cause it to fall down. We can build it up high enough to where the floods cannot touch it. We can establish lightning rods and a system of ground wires to where lightning cannot destroy it. And we think that we're safe from the judgment of the Lord. And so we continue in our sin. And how foolish that truly is. He says, I made the stars, and you don't think I can penetrate your fortress that you've established, that you're sitting there so gleefully thinking God cannot judge my sin. Where can a man hide from God? Where can a man be safe from God? Remember in Joshua, I think it was Joshua, and also in Samuel, I know for sure in Revelation, those who are sinners and the judgment coming upon them, and they cry out, they hide in caves, and they cry out not in repentance to the Lord, but they cry out and say, rocks fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Amazing. Where can you go? What kind of fortress can you establish to hide from the Lord? He's saying, it is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Well, from verse 10 to verse 15, God speaks numerous times there about the gate and the judgments which are delivered in the gate. Remember that we didn't go to the courthouse back in those days. We went to the gates of the city. We did not go to stand before the judge in a room with the bailiff and the lawyers and the little gate thing. It was the big gate thing in the front. It was the city gates where the elders, where the judges would gather together and render judgment in matters of dispute. You may recall when God set up the cities of refuge, there were 10 cities to which the manslayer, somebody who accidentally killed somebody. The way that things worked was if you killed somebody, their brothers or their father or their sons came after you and killed you. Well, God didn't really like that system. He couldn't, or he wouldn't, or stop these people, or they just went on and did it themselves anyway. So in the law, he established these cities to which they were called cities of refuge, to which the manslayer could run. We read about these in Joshua chapter 20, how the man could then present his case at the gate of the city in front of the elders of the city, and they would render judgment. Yes, it's clear that the axe head flew off while he was chopping the tree. He did not mean to kill the man. And so the nearest kinsman or what they would call the blood avenger, was not allowed to come into the city of refuge and exact his revenge for the death of his brother or his son or his father. And so it was the city gate. You recall that Boaz, in the book of Ruth, Naomi's land had to be redeemed. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, had to be redeemed. Boaz wanted to do that as a near kinsman, but there was a nearer kinsman. And so he called the man aside and said, "Hey, meet me at the city gate here, and let's gather together 10 elders of the people, and let's figure this out. Naomi's land needs to be redeemed. The daughter-in-law needs to be redeemed. Are you willing to do it?" And he said, "No." So there was the whole taking off of the shoe thing. And it was all done not in the courthouse, but at the city gate. You remember Lot in Sodom. Part of the problem was that he sat at the city gate. He was established as leadership in the city of Sodom, although he was a righteous man. And people didn't like it because he was righteous and they were not righteous. And remember when they said, "Who made you a ruler or a judge over us?" Well, that is exactly the attitude that all of Israel had taken towards the righteous judges. It says they hate him who reproves in the gate. Somebody who hears a dispute and instead of taking a bribe, or instead of finding in favor of his friend who happened to be guilty, he would reprove the man who was wrong. He said, "Obviously, you stole this man's oxen and you killed it and you owe him. Shame on you." Well, that guy was not popular for finding righteously the man who would not take bribes. They abhorred him who spoke with integrity. Instead, the judges would find against the poor. They would take bribes, and they lived sumptuously on this ill-gotten gain. They would buy vineyards. They had houses built out of hewn stone. And God says, because you're calling good evil and evil good, and because you are an unjust judge, you will not enjoy the fruits of this ill-gotten gain. You will not live in that house. You will not drink the wine from this vineyard, but instead I will judge you. And yet still, notice verse 14, "Seek good and not evil that you may live." All throughout God's saying, you will be judged. Turn from your sin. Seek good that you may live. Do good. Do right. Hate evil. Love good. Look what he says in verse 15. Establish justice in the gate. It's not too late to do what is right. Allow the Lord to be gracious. He knows they will not. Verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord." There is wailing in all the plazas. I should let you know also that I would disagree with the translation here of the New American Standard, which I don't normally do. But the tense, while written this way, is implied in the future. As God is speaking, he's speaking, "Therefore, this judgment will come upon you." And so the intention is that we understand this in the future. If you read in the King James or the NIV, you will see it is written in a future tense. And so he's saying there will be wailing in all the plaza, and in all the streets they will say, "Alas, alas." They will also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there will be wailing, because I shall pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. They were not wailing at this point. They would wail. Why? Well, the "therefore" is therefore because God has said, "I will judge you because there is no goodness, there is no righteousness, there is no justice. You have corrupted these things. You've turned them into wormwood. I will judge you. I will pass through the midst of you." You know what happens when the Lord passes through the midst and he's mad. Remember what happened to the firstborn in Egypt when he passed through the midst of the people. Isn't that what we celebrated just a week and a half ago? Was not the pass through, but the Passover.
that the Israelites were spared when God passed over, because among the Egyptians, he passed through them and they died. Well, there will be weeping and wailing, it says, throughout the land. People will mourn the loss of their loved ones. And it says the professional mourners will be called in. Professional mourners. Although it sounds strangely ridiculous to us, they hired professional mourners. Now, to us, we don't think twice about hiring a band to play at our wedding reception. But you don't think about hiring flute players and weepers and wailers and screamers to attend to your brother's funeral or your father's funeral or whoever, whatever funeral you happen to be setting up. Who do you hire? Well, you hire a funeral home, you hire a mortuary, you hire a minister of some sort. But you don't hire people to cry. You don't hire people to yell. You don't hire people to scream and weep. But they did. That was just the way it went. That was the custom. Because the more loved a person was, the more noise was made when they passed away. And so, just like people get excessive when they buy funerals for flowers for their weddings, people got excessive in hiring professional mourners to stand outside and weep and wail and scream and play the flute. You may recall that a man who was a leader in the synagogue, his name was Jairus, came up to Jesus and said, "Please, my 12-year-old daughter, she's sick. She's very close to death. You have to come. You have to come right now." Jesus said, "Okay." Well, as he was on his way and the crowd was pressing in all around him, a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years and had suffered greatly at the hands and of many physicians, spent all the money she had. But she knew, if I can just touch the fringe of his garment, the symbol of his authority, I know I'll be healed. And so she pressed through the crowd and she just touched the fringe of his garment, the hem of his garment. And Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And, you know, he's packed in among all these people. And the disciples, "Who touched you? What are you talking about? Man, the crowd's pressing in from all sides." He says, "No, power has gone out from me." And the woman said, it was me. I know you're talking about me, and I know, and I've been healed." Well, if you can imagine poor Jairus, his daughter is dying. Any minute, her heart could stop, and that'll be that. He knows this guy has the power to lay hands on the sick, and they're healed, but he didn't know, you know, once that they were dead, nobody can do anything about that, he thought. And so here he is having this conversation with this woman and like, come on. Well, the conversation lasted a little too long. When they got to Jairus's house, it was evident that the girl was dead. Because when they got to the house, outside there was a large group of people. And they were mourning and wailing and screaming and crying. Mark 5 tells us, when they came to the house of the synagogue official, Jesus beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. Now, does this sound like sorrowful family members? These were the pros. These were the people that God paid $6 an hour to make the most noise it could. Because as soon as this guy said that foolish thing, they were not weeping and wailing anymore. They were laughing. These were not the beloved friends and family of Jairus' daughter. These were professional mourners, people who were paid to weep and wail. Well, when God passes through, and so many, the death toll will be so intense that there will be wailing all over the place. All the streets, they will say, "Alas, alas." They'll call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. Verse 18, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? You know what's amazing? These people were so steeped in sin. These people were so into idolatry, but they still had this sense of religion. They still had this Jewish heritage, and they still said all those Jewish things. Oh, can't wait for the day of the Lord. They can't wait for the day of the Lord. You can't wait for the day of the Lord? You say, oh, for the coming of the Lord. Wait a second. You want the Lord to come? Don't you realize that's not going to be a big party, guys? That's going to be a day of darkness for you who are in sin. That is not a day to look forward to. Don't you realize that you will be in trouble? Don't you realize that you will suffer? Don't you realize the judgment will befall you? Oh, that the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord will not be the end of their trouble. If someone is unwilling to be governed by God today, what makes them think they will be happy in the kingdom of God tomorrow? If we refuse to walk with the Lord on a daily basis, why do we expect that when the Lord returns, we will be walking with him then? Very, very unfortunate when we hear people in the church saying, oh man, don't you hope the rapture comes today? Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now that's great for someone who's truly walking with the Lord. If I'm right with God and I'm in intimate fellowship with him and I say, amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, I can say in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but to all who have loved his appearing. But if I'm walking carnally, and the only reason I'm saying, Lord, come back today, is not because I want to see the Lord. It's because I'm miserable here. Because I want the problems of this life to be over. I should not be thinking that that's going to be a blessed day. At the church offices today, a few of us were talking about this very issue. Someone brought up the fact of, or the question of, do you think that our whole life will flash before our eyes, that we'll really be going through all this? And another person answered, well, it does say that on that day we will give an account for every idle word which we have spoken. And I pointed out, yes, it says in the beginning of 1 Corinthians about the foundation. How have we built on the foundation, which is Christ? And the day will show it. For everything that we have done as Christians will pass through the fire. What was gold and silver and precious stones we will receive. We will receive as a great reward. But so much of that wood, hay, and stubble, we will see it burn up. And another pointed out, he will wipe away every tear. There must be tears. You see, if we are not walking right with the Lord, should we really be saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus? I hope the Lord comes back today, because we are going to stand at the throne of judgment, not the great white throne of judgment where God says, depart from me, I never knew you, and we're cast into the lake of fire, but instead the Bema seat. We give an account. Our works are put to the test, and our tears, which are being shed, will be wiped away. But if we have lived poorly in Christ, instead we were supposed to be in Christ and we were not living in Christ, why do we look forward to that day? That day may be a little intimidating. Paul went on to say to the Corinthians that if we have nothing, oh, we'll be saved, yet so as through fire. J. Vernon McGee describes them as those guys in heaven that smell like smoke. They don't have don't have any reward. They made it, but wow. Were you operating the barbecue or no, I went through it, you know? That can be very frightening. And so he says, you who say, I'm longing for the day of the Lord. Don't you realize? And he brings this analogy, which is really quite funny if you think about it. About somebody who says, oh, look at this earth. I'm so miserable on this. Or, oh, I want the Lord to come back. Don't you realize what's going to happen when the Lord comes back? You're going to give an account. He says it's like a guy who's walking along and this lion starts chasing him. He's like, oh, and runs right into a bear. Or a guy who runs home and he's saving. He slams the door behind him and he leans up against the wall. And a poisonous snake comes out and bites him in the hand. So don't you realize when you're living in sin and you're saying, oh, come quickly, Lord. What are you doing? You're out of the frying pan into the fire, you might say. And so we should be very careful when we say, hey, I hope the Lord comes back today. I do hope the Lord comes back today, but I hope the day that he comes back, I've had a good long number of years where I've been walking right with him. Well, where are we? Verse 21. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You carried along Sukkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. God says, you know, you guys have been doing idolatry for a long time. When you offered up to me, when Moses was leading you around and you were offering sacrifices in the tabernacle, I know you had your gods with you. You brought your little lucky charms and you brought your little statues and you think you get away with that? And he says, you know, you're practicing your festivals. They still had this form of religion. They still, if you would, went to church. They put on the tie and went to church on Sunday and they stood up and they read the prayer and they did whatever it was that they thought made them religious and right before God. But God says, I hate that. I hate your festivals. I hate your solemn assemblies. If you would think of it, if today we are just going through the motions, if we have no heart for God because sin has hardened our heart and we're distant from God and we're just here, God would say to us, as he would say to us individually, he would say, I hate it when you stand up and worship. I hate it when you lift your hands. I hate it when you drop your check in the offering basket. I hate it when you greet people in the foyer and say, oh, praise the Lord. I hate it when you sing, Awesome God. I hate it when you say amen at the preaching because I know that it's all fake. It is not enough to do those things. That's just religion. We like to be very pious and look at other churches and say, well, we don't pray prayers out of books. And we don't sing the first, third, and fifth stanzas of hymn 472. But see, we can get stuck in religion. Just like the Israelites got stuck in religion. They offered their sacrifices. They gathered together for their assemblies. They celebrated the festivals. They gave their burnt offerings, their grain offerings. They sang the songs. And God said, take away from me the noise of your songs. How frightening that would be to find out that the Lord says, your worship is just noise. Just stop it. Because it's not worship. Because you have no heart for me. Wow, that's something that each of us has to weigh in our own heart. Do we really have a heart for God? Or are we just going through the motions? Because Everybody around us might be fooled. We might stand up more than anybody. We might lift our hands more than anybody. We might come forward for communion more than anybody. We might sing louder than anybody. We might say amen more than anybody. And everybody's singing, oh, it's the most spiritual man, the most spiritual woman. And God is saying, that is the hardest heart in this place. And it's despicable to me. That is convicting. Saints, that is something that we just need to weigh in our hearts. We need to be careful of. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings? Yeah, you did. You also had your idolatry. Now he points out, chapter 6, we'll just jam through it in a couple of minutes here. I've done that before, I'm sure of it. Now he points out to the southern kingdom of Judah, you know, I haven't spent a lot of time rebuking you guys, and I have, but you haven't heard it. And, you know, you think you're pretty safe because those big bad Assyrians, you've got the northern kingdom of Israel between you and the Assyrians, and you think you're pretty okay, but you're not okay. And so he says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Remember Zion, that mountain on which Jerusalem is built. And to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Remember, Samaria was up on the hill that, as the capital of that northern kingdom, felt so safe with that walled city. The distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity? And would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers banqueting will pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, and I detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. God says, look at the kingdoms around you guys. They were far more powerful. If you just look at the cities, Calneh was a city which had been taken from the Philistines. Go to Calneh and tell me how powerful that was, how powerful the Philistines were. That's not under their control anymore, is it? I'm sorry, had been taken from the Babylonians. Gath had been taken from the Philistines. And so he says, go down to Gath. Where is Gath? Oh, it's pretty much a pile of rubble. How about Hamath, the great fortress? That's what that meant. King Amatziah, the Jewish king, had recaptured that. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 14 a few months ago. These great cities could fall to an enemy. And so there you guys are. You think you're doing okay and just laying on the couch and you're eating the best food and you're thinking, oh, we're so safe. Not likely. Not likely. You're not any better than these other kingdoms, than these other cities which fell. And it will be if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up and carry out his bones from the house. And he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. Then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragment. This death toll was going to be terrible when the attack came. Most of the people would be dead. And when the undertakers, the people who would come and have to burn the bodies, would call into the house, is anyone there? And yes, I'm here. Is anyone else with you? No, it's just me. Praise the... Stop! Don't say it. Don't say, just me, praise the Lord. Don't say, no one else is dead, thank God, because it's God that's done it. The name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. When you say, no one else but me, don't even mention the Lord, because the Lord is the one who has done it. So don't fall into that. He says, do horses run on rocks, or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. You would never run horses on rocks, because something's going to end up broken, either a bone of your horse or a bone of you. You would never plow through rocks with an oxen. You would break the blade. And just as foolish is to claim to be a follower of the Lord, yet to revel in wickedness. God cannot let that go without dealing with it. Repentance or judgment are the two choices for God's people. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you continue to warn us against the folly of sin, that you continually remind us of your grace and your heart of mercy. We thank you, Lord, that much as you hate sin, you love us. And you show us these examples, and Lord, we know these people aren't going to repent. We know that they were carried away into captivity. But we, on the other hand, when we receive the warnings, don't have to go down that same path. Lord, we know that we can repent. You would have us turn from our sin, to throw away our idols, and to have hearts for you. Not to go through religious motions, but to truly be worshipers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that you've spoken to each one of our hearts. No matter where we're at tonight, we can become closer to you. We have sin to repent of. And so, Father, may our hearts be soft before you. May we be those who repent, who turn from sin, and truly walk closely with you, that when we hear, amen, come Lord Jesus, or I hope the rapture happens today, that we would say, amen, I'm looking forward to that. I hope it happens today, because I expect that my uniting with the Lord will be a day of joy, for I built solidly on the foundation of Christ in my life. Lord, we know those decisions are up to us. And so we just stand before you and say, Lord, I want to commit to being the best Christian, the closest person to you that could possibly be. Not going through the motions, but truly being devoted to you in every way. So we ask, Lord, as we walk in that way, that you would bless, that you would keep. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.